good to be with my brothers and sisters in Christ. Most of you good friends for almost 40 years, at least the ones that are a little older. So God bless you. Now I want you to turn to Psalm 22. And we're going to be looking at the last half of the psalm. I'll just recapitulate what I'm doing this week. It's seeking to look at three precious jewels in the crown of Christ, our Redeemer. And I was telling you last week, some of the old Puritans said, the first jewel is Psalm 22. It is the death of the great shepherd. And the middle jewel is Psalm 23. It is the care for us of the good shepherd. And the third jewel is Psalm 24. It is the ascension and going up to glory for us of the chief shepherd. So we're looking at this shining, splendid first jewel of Psalm 22. And last evening we noted that the psalm is divided into two major parts, and I dealt with the first part Sunday night, namely verses 1 to 21. And that is particularly Christ's death for us. But interestingly, in the psalm that is so much about his death, there is also his victory, which is verses 22 to 31. Just say Christ's death is so powerful that it was the most supernatural, earth-shaking thing that had ever occurred since the creation of the world. Out of nothing, in the space of 6 days, and when the agent of creation went down into death, he, the sinless Holy One, to take the guilt and the shame of all of us sinners who will ever trust in him, something so powerful happened that the old creation began to be renewed into a new creation. And it is the beginning of the new creation, which is always based on the blood shedding and the holy death of Jesus, that is brought before us prophetically 1,000 years before he died. 1,000 years before he was raised, by the inspiration of the Spirit of prophecy, the Holy Spirit worked in David's experience in such a way that he remarkably foresaw, and maybe there's more in here than he ever foresaw. That's probably true, but he foresaw enough to write these inspired verses, which I'm going to read right now. Verses 22 to 31 of the victory of Christ for us. So, Psalm 22, verse 22, down to the end of the psalm. I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the congregation will I praise thee. Ye that fear the Lord, praise him. All ye the seed of Jacob, glorify him and fear him. All ye the seed of Israel, for he hath not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. Neither hath he hid his face from him, but when he cried unto him, he heard. My praise shall be of thee in the great congregation. I will pay my vows before them that fear him. The meek shall eat and be satisfied. They shall praise the Lord that seek Him. Your heart shall live forever. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn unto the Lord. And all the kindreds of the nations shall worship before Thee. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and He is the governor among the nations. All they that be fat upon the earth shall eat and worship. Fat there means in good health. All they that go down to the dust shall bow before Him, and none can keep alive his own soul. A seed shall serve Him. It shall be accounted to the Lord for a generation. They shall come and shall declare His righteousness unto a people that shall be born, that He hath done this. In verse 22, everything changes in the tone of this psalm. First 21 verses have been speaking of the solemnity of the atoning death of Jesus Christ and of the unspeakable agony and grief of soul and pain in body that He went through, that you and I could be saved. And it spoke of the external sufferings and the internal grief, summarized in feeling as He truly was for a time, cut off from God, forsaken, taking upon Himself the payment of the hell that I deserve for my sins, all the way back to Adam. But now the price has been offered up to God. Jesus did absolutely everything that divine, exquisite justice could ever require for the world to be forgiven. And by world, I mean all who will ever believe in His name and call on Him for help. Jesus paid it all. All to Him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. And because He repaired the damage that had been done when Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, and sin brought death, and after death comes judgment, and after judgment comes hell, Jesus' payment for us was so very wonderful, it begins to reverse the whole process. It's almost like it takes the fire out of hell for all who will ever believe. It takes the darkness out of death for all who will ever believe. It takes the venom out of death for all who will ever identify with Jesus by faith. It takes the loneliness out of being separated from God and from one another for all who will ever believe. And it really begins to restore the entire broken, damaged, spoiling, rotting creation. It's like the power of God, the new creative power of God in the resurrection is sort of working backwards. And because Jesus' payment was so absolutely right and wonderful and sufficient, now everything is beginning to change. Since Jesus paid the price, truly, we have been living in a changed world, and world that will change even more. Now, because of that, the psalmist is, as it were, putting into the mouth of his own Messiah, of his own Son, who was also his Lord, as you read in Psalm 110. He is, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, putting into the Redeemer's mouth, He who wears the crown with the three wonderful jewels, praise of God for what the Lord has done. Verses 22 and 23 are all about praising God from whom all blessings flow. I remember hearing the wonderful preacher, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones of London, the Westminster Chapel. I've been there, I don't know how many it holds, 4,000 or 5,000 easily, not far from Westminster Abbey. And Lloyd-Jones, a great preacher, was there a long, long time. And Dr. Ian Murray, who was with us, or Mr. Ian Murray, really, who was with us here last Wednesday night, started out as Lloyd-Jones' assistant. And I remember Lloyd-Jones, I didn't hear him many times, but a few times, saying something like this. Somebody asked him, how does it feel to be a preacher, sometimes being able to listen to other preachers? Here's what he said, and I would say, and I feel the same thing, having been a preacher past 40 years. He said, every time you hear somebody faithfully proclaim the gospel, you get happy again. You don't ever get tired of hearing that Jesus' blood cleanses from every sin, and that the holy, innocent Lamb of God died to make us righteous. And you don't care who preaches. I mean, you're grateful to them, but what happens in you, no matter, you've preached it 40 years, let's say, maybe in several languages, and somebody's preaching it, and you get absolutely happy and say, isn't that wonderful? Isn't that right? That the very Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, would become a human and would do that for me. It's just what I needed. I remember someone else saying this, and I'll get to the later bits of the psalm. But one of the ways you could discern that you're a Christian, you know, so I know it's complicated, and sometimes I've dealt with people and I didn't know exactly if they were saved or not. I always tended to try to exercise the judgment of charity. But I have said to people, well, one way you might have a certain insignia that goes with being saved, a real Christian, is this. On the one hand, you feel like you are a sinner and something has needed to be done to put you in the right with God. And at the same time, you feel like Jesus Christ and His sacrifice and His resurrection is exactly, precisely what you need, and you rejoice over it. I know there are other things you can say about being Christian. We love the brethren and feel God's love and so forth and so on. But I do think at the most basic, we feel like we're sinful, and it's true. And then we feel God has done it absolutely just right in sending Jesus. I used to work in the summers on our old family place in Moore County. Mary Louise knows about it. And we, at that time, farming wasn't so mechanized. And so in the tobacco and the cotton, we had to do a whole lot by hand. I remember being among the field hands, maybe there would be 25, 30, 40 with wonderful voices, melodic voices, mostly African American, though not totally so. And they knew how to sing in response. One would line it out, and then the rest of the field hands, which I was part, would pick it up in four-part harmony. And sometimes in the fields, or in some of the backfields, I well remember between 95 and 100 in July. And the singing in four-part harmony of that beautiful Christian melody, it seemed like the air conditioning was coming down from the pine trees which surrounded those fields on the old blue place. And one, I particularly remember one hymn or one spiritual that they sang that has stayed with me all my days and sometimes helped me when I got in a pinch. It was this: Jesus is all I need. And the crowd would pick it up. Jesus is all I need. And then change the tune a little bit, or the notes, is the same tune, no doubt. He is all I need. And the crowd, he is all I need. And then the leader, Jesus will supply my need. And then, you know, ratcheting it up a little bit. Jesus will supply my need. I'll never forget it. Now, it is like that as I am looking at these verses in Psalm 22, verse 22, verse 23. It's like from, you know, no doubt it's David, no doubt it's the Lord Jesus Christ, no doubt it's the Holy Spirit. And the wonderful atoning work of Jesus that the Father has accepted from the moment Jesus dismissed his spirit and the Father took him directly into the highest heavens along with the penitent thief. And it's like the whole of heaven is singing, and the singing of the Holy Spirit and is almost overwhelming David and Christ of the Father and coming down into these verses in 23, ye that fear the Lord, praise him. All ye the seed of Jacob, glorify him and fear him. All ye the seed of Israel. For he hath not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. Well, I want to look at two points tonight to keep it reasonably simple. In the last half of Psalm 22, this exquisite jewel. And that is in verse 24, this first point, the Father's deliverance of Jesus. How God the Father Almighty delivered and honored the one who had magnified and honored him so wondrously. And then the second point will be the Father's deliverance of the church, and that includes us and every church, every believing Christian in the world tonight until the end of time. The Father's deliverance of the church, that is verses 25 to 31. First then, heaven is full of praise in verse 24. And I believe part of that praise is the now translating Christ back up with his Father, praising the Father along with the Holy Spirit and the saints and the angels and the spirits of just men made perfect who have gone ahead of us, praising the Father. That when Jesus was at the lowest of the low, when he cried out at the beginning of this psalm, the truest expression of the soul of one who has taken all of our guilt and all of our shame and has become made filthy with the imputed sins and unrighteousness of all the world, of all who will ever believe in Him, so that He is beginning to enter into the pains of the suffering of hell. And at that low point, when He is taking my hell, He cries out in verse 22, verse 1, in chapter 22, verse 1, and we looked at it last night. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? An amazing thing is happening. I've known of some people, so I suppose, I don't know what you'd call them, modernist or something, that always want to pick a fight with the Bible and traditional Christian belief. I've heard some say, I literally have. I've had it said to me in a classroom, and I put up my hand and did battle. I hope this won't go out to any of my students, but I'll say one thing. I've always hoped I'd never have any students to fight me like I fought my professors when I was in the seminary. I never have yet. Although I will say they deserved it, because some of them were good men, some of them were trying to undercut the Word of God, and I knew I'd stand up for God against the professors, and I've never tried to undercut the Word of God, so maybe that's why I hadn't had the sort of argumentation poured on me that I had to pour on some of my professors. But my conscience, I was respectful to them. I was never nasty. But I was firm. And one of the things I heard said, now what kind of God is this? His Son loves Him. And did everything to honor His Father. And now the Father turns His back on His own Son. What kind of Father is that? Well, there's at least two answers. I don't know if you've ever thought of it. You probably haven't, because you're not a seminary professor. You're too smart for that. But one thing, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit had planned how the world would be redeemed before the world was made. This wasn't something they thought up at the last minute. Revelation 13:8 says, Christ is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Before the world was founded, God knew there would be sin, and God had a plan to save the world before He made the world. So that Jesus would for a time feel cut off from His Father so that He could bear away our hell, and hell is God-forsakenness. That was in the plan before God created the world. So all three persons of the Trinity agreed on it. And then there's this second thing that is brought out by this wonderful verse 24 of Psalm 22. John Calvin said somewhere, we celebrate his 500th birthday this July. Doesn't mean that everything he said is right, but he said much that was right, most that was right, I think, in general, as far as any man could. And he said, when we consider what was happening in the heart of God, when Jesus is paying for our sins out of love to His Father and love to the church, never had the Father loved His Son more. And into the very mouth of Christ is by the Holy Spirit put the words through David 1,000 years before. For He, that is God the Father Almighty, hath not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. Never was any sorrow like unto his sorrow. He is a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. I am a worm and no man. And in his deepest sorrow, when he was afflicted the most, God, the blessed, loving, heavenly Father, to whom the Son was eternally equal, did not despise nor abhor the affliction of the afflicted. And into the mouth of the same Messiah that says in verse 1, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Into his mouth is put the last half of verse 24. Always remember it. Neither hath he hid his face from him, but when he cried unto him, he heard. God the Father heard every cry of Jesus from Garden of Gethsemane. Saw every tear he shed. Saw every drop of blood that went down when his back was beaten with a Roman cat of nine tails. So that his skin on his back was so opened up by the brutal beating, as one commentator said, the bones in his back stood out like marble columns in a sea of blood, and God the Father Almighty saw it, and he saw it well. And he saw it through eyes of love. And the Son paid the perfect price, and then he was able to say, Son, you've done all that was necessary, now come home. What a welcoming committee it must have been when the Son came home to the Father and the angels were singing as he dismisses his spirit and takes that penitent thief and goes up to the heaven that he had won for untold millions and millions and millions of sinners who would ever believe in him. So the Father delivers his Son. He heard the crying of his Son. And when the price was paid at the right time, Jesus was trusting his Father, even in his death at the worst, willing to endure God-forsakenness, that you and I would never have to be God-forsaken. Now, to say this compassionately, and then I'm going to go on into the second point. Compassionately, I hope, and yet firmly. I know many people that say, well, I don't see how a loving God would ever send anybody to hell. And so that hell doesn't go with their vision of God. Well, now, an unsanctified death, an unbelieving death, and the endless judgment that follows it must be unspeakably a horrendous reality if the Father allowed his well-loved Son to go through all this, that we could avert hell. If sin's not serious, if hell is not the lasting payment for sin, why in the world would a just and loving and holy God let his beloved Son go through all this to keep us from hell? And I'll add this. While I know that I deserve hell as much as any other man, of course I know that. I know that by grace through faith I have received the forgiveness of Jesus Christ to all of my sins, and hell does not wait for me, heaven waits for me. But I want to say this, and again, I don't want to come across as harsh, because I don't feel harshly to anybody, and I have been people I was afraid they would be going to hell, like in a hospital or somewhere I was, and I prayed for them to the last that God would spare them from hell, and even if they seemed confused, to make it clear enough that they could hear the name of Jesus, that I was calling out over them and asking them to trust Him. But I want to say, if looking at what Jesus did, what the Father was seeing His beloved Son go through, and you would be unmoved and uncaring, and indeed, as the philosophical unbelievers, the secularists, trample underfoot the blood of the covenant, well, now, that is to choose hell. You might say the church is unworthy. It's true. Preachers are inconsistent and unworthy. It's true. I can find blotches all through church history. It's true, and I could probably find more than you can. So all of that is true. Lives of church members can be terribly inconsistent. It's true. But pleading those things that are true will not be sufficient for the Father to keep you out of hell if you reject the tender love of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost to you at the cross of Calvary, doing everything that was necessary, except God will not force you to believe. Yes, I know He sends the Holy Spirit to help us, granted. But still, it's you who believe and to refuse His gospel is to choose lasting, horrendous outer darkness. But you don't have to choose that. I expect everybody in here really is a Christian tonight, but this message may go beyond the walls of this church, and some will perhaps hear it that are not sure about all of this. I want to say to you, you don't need to live in fear of death. You don't need to live in fear of hell. I'm no great person. I'm no brave person, no remarkable person, just another sinner from 29 miles up the road from here. But Jesus Christ saved my soul. Earliest memory, I'm His, He's mine. And the assurance that whenever He takes me, it'll be fine. Whenever I shall see Him face to face and be with the loved ones and with the saints above, is so wonderful. I couldn't live long enough and work hard enough to do anything to thank Him for it. And you can know that too. You don't have to be uncertain about where you're going. You can know. Is this awfully complicated? No, it's not. Like you say, as Lord Jesus Christ, I'm not much, I'm a sinner. I ask You to have mercy on my soul.
I believe in the blood of the cross. I ask that you would apply it to me and help me to love you and obey you and send your spirit to be in charge of my life, and whatever I am, I'm all yours, Lord. That's it. You're in a new world. It's simple, and yet it's the most profound thing that ever happened. You're in a new world. Now, the last part of Psalm 22 gives us this new world, particularly verses 25 to 31. It's the Father's deliverance of the church. He first delivers His well-loved Son, as when He receives His Spirit, and then particularly when He raises His body on the third day, then the public saw that the Father had delivered the Son. I want you to notice two or three things here. In verse 30, it says, "A seed shall serve him. It shall be accounted to the Lord for a generation." Seed means the descendants. We're the seed of Adam. Christ was the seed of Abraham and of the woman of Mary, and on back to Adam and Eve. Seed are the descendants. And so the Father delivers His Son and has His eye upon all the seed, all who will ever be connected to the Son through the vital bonds of faith and the Holy Spirit. The Father's delivering them. Look over in Isaiah 53, the great chapter on the Mount of Sorrows, what He did for us. Isaiah 53:10, and you have the same words. Isaiah was written maybe 400 years after David had written Psalm 22. Isaiah 53:10, "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him," Jesus. "He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin." That's what I'm saying to you. Anybody's unsure, "Lord Jesus, forgive me of my sins and make me yours." It's that simple. But you got to do it. And then, all right, "You make his soul an offering for sin. He shall see his seed." You're part of the seed. The Father's now involved in the business of delivering you. And you know, it's the promises unto believers and their children, the whole families. "He shall prolong his days. The pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand." In verse 11, "He shall see of the travail of his soul." We are the travail of the soul of Christ in here tonight. We got a friend from Ghana. The church he comes from is a fruit of the travail of the soul of Jesus, as is this one in Dillon. And I'll be preaching in Geneva, in Switzerland soon enough. And that church is the fruit of the travail of the soul of Jesus. And then I've got to go to Wales. And those churches in Wales are the fruit. They are the seed of the travail of the soul of Jesus. They're part of the Father was so pleased at all that the Son did in fully taking care of the guilt of sin, that now the power that lifts Christ's Spirit into the highest realm, and then the same power that in 3 days will raise His body, that power is going out into the world and creating seed, making us to be born again. If any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. Jesus said in John 14:19 these words, "Because I live, ye shall live also." The Father delivers His Son, and then He delivers the church. He will be delivering the church. He will be, through the Spirit and the Word, reproducing seed of the church, having vital, living congregations all over the world until the huge percentage of the world population will be believing. I don't think there'll ever be a time. They all do, but there'll be great revival's coming, and God's going to bless the missions. God's going to bless the preaching as He has for so long. We've never had so many people become Christians across the world as in the 20th century. It's the most violent century we ever had. It's the most atheistic century we ever had. And it's a century of the biggest growth of Christianity all over the world, particularly Africa, East Asia, and South America. I keep praying it's going to hit us in North America. I'm going to preach on that Thursday night. If you feel like you can stand another two or three sermons like this. Jesus says, because I live, in John 14:19, ye shall live also. The power of the Father raised Jesus. That's why you're a believer. You wouldn't be a believer on your own. I said, believing's something you need to do. That's true. But you won't do it. The mystery is you won't do it. Until there's a certain resurrection power goes out in the preaching of the Word or the reading of the Word or the testimony of somebody. There's a certain resurrection power of the Spirit silently stealing into your soul, and you feel like it's you and it is you, and yet it's more than you. Because I live, ye shall live also. Belief in Christ and repentance of sin is one of the first signs of resurrection power of God, the same power that raised the body of Jesus from the dead coming in you. And making you part of the seed that would prosper in the Lord's hand. So what about the death that we all face? Well, Jesus took care of that. He transmuted death. It is no longer a fearsome enemy. I mean, the first death, the separation of the spirit from the body, is no longer a fearsome enemy for the believer. Because Jesus took the bad part of it into Himself and left us only the good part of it. Good part of it is we get a promotion to our Father's house of light. Death is no longer a dead-end street. Not for the believer. It is an open passageway into the Father's house. Jesus took the bad part on Himself. It has no harm it can do to you when the hour of your death comes. I'm not sure that's what the Apostle Paul meant in 1 Corinthians 15, but I'd like to think it was. You've heard me use the illustration, all the regular members here, more than once. Of the difference between a honeybee and a wasp. A honeybee cannot sting you but one time because they leave the stinger in your flesh. And eventually the honeybee will go off and die, leaving the poison in your flesh. Now, a wasp or a hornet can sting you several times, as I found out when I was 12 years old. I've never forgotten it. Ran into a nest. But it's like when Jesus takes our death. The honeybee stung Him. And all the poison and the venom and the awfulness and fearsomeness and nastiness, and as the math says, the sharpness of death, was drained off into Him. And now all it can do is, like a honeybee that's bereft of his sting, may buzz around and scare you a little bit, but He cannot hurt you. Jesus took all the venom and the pain and the awfulness of death into Himself. Or another illustration, and I'm near the end. You know how it was when Moses and Aaron went into the presence of Pharaoh. Told him to let slaves go. And Pharaoh said, well, show me some signs and wonders so I could feel like the God who sent you is powerful. And so Moses threw down his shepherd's staff, his rod, on the stone floor, I assume, in the palace room of the council chamber of the mighty Pharaoh, and that rod turned into a writhing, slithering serpent. People probably jumped back. And then Pharaoh had in his council men who were magicians who definitely had some supernatural power, no doubt about that. And he said to them, you do the same thing. They threw down their rods and their rods became snakes. But guess what? Moses' snake gobbled up all the snakes of Pharaoh's magicians. And so the Apostle Paul says, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? And he says also in 1 Corinthians 15, death is swallowed up in victory. Jesus took the thing that we come here and born here to fear, death. He swallowed it up. He took away its poison and leaves it only as a door that will swing for us wide open. Now, just in concluding, two little points. Namely, verse 27, all the ends of the world shall remember and turn unto the Lord, and the tribes, the kindred, and the nations shall worship before thee. Because Jesus paid the price fully, sufficiently, gloriously. Because the power of his resurrection is now through the preaching of the word and the sacraments of the church and the lives of the Christians. What the future holds will be more and more and more sinners coming to Jesus. I don't know the exact numbers. I hear different figures, but I'm told in China something like, nobody knows for sure, 17,000 persons a day are coming to Jesus Christ. I've been told, and I'm not sure, but it's probably close, in the continent of Africa, which will soon be the most Christian continent in the world. Something like 15,000 to 16,000 persons per day are coming to faith in Jesus. Large numbers in South America. I don't know the exact statistics there. Why is that happening? Because all the ends of the earth shall remember and turn unto the Lord because of the sufficiency of the death of Christ and the power of his resurrection is going out in his word and the efforts of the believers in the church. More and more and more tribes and tongues and kindred are going to be turning to the Lord. Missions are worth it. One of my children is interested in going in a certain capacity to the mission field, and the first thought I had, I didn't tell him, I was thinking a little bit about it, though. What if you picked up some terrible disease? What if you got killed? And I never said that, and I thought, you know, I checked my thinking. I thought, no, but if this is of God, he wants to serve God and his life to praise God, whether by death or by life. And God is the best one to choose, whether it would be by a long life or a short life. And if the glory of Jesus is in his heart, I support him 100% in this. And then it was all right. It's worth going on the mission, whether it's for a short time or a long time or whatever capacity. It's worth giving all the money you can to the mission. Because the resurrection power of Jesus and the love of God the Father Almighty is behind it. He's saying the kindred of the earth is increasingly going to turn to me. And then one last thing about this, and then that'll be it. Verse 30, a seed shall serve him. Verse 31, They shall come and declare his righteousness unto a people that shall be born that God has done this. Now I want to say, let's turn that into prayer. I'll give you some homework other than read Psalm 23 for tomorrow. I want you to read Psalm 2, particularly verse 8. See, I'm too busy to read all that. We can read one verse, Psalm 2, verse 8, and then read the 23rd Psalm, preparation for tomorrow night. And this is a Psalm of the Messiah, verse 8 of Psalm 2. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. God is saying, pray for the lost. Pray for the lost tribes. Pray for the lost nations. Pray for the United States of America, where there's so much unbelief and materialism and rampant immorality and corruption. Pray for our mother country in England and Scotland that are so heavily given over to unbelief and immorality. Pray for Europe, which is now one of the most pagan areas in the world. Pray for them. Pray for them. Ask God for them that he will do what the risen Christ said he would do in Psalm 22, that the various kindreds, the various tribes and nations and ethnic groups would be turning to the Lord and would serve him. And so we're told, pray that into execution, the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Pray it to be church territory. Pray it to be Christian territory. And God has a wonderful way of answering prayer. Be it so, be it so. Now will you bow your head for the benediction. And now may grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost rest upon and abide with you all until the daybreak and the shadows flee away. Amen.